As you remain standing, would you pray with me, please? May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Those who were here on Christmas Eve will remember Those who were here on Christmas Eve will remember that Steve delivered a particularly powerful sermon. And he's not here today because he got hit by a bug. Yesterday on the telephone, I was talking. He sounds like a basso profundo. His voice is two octaves lower than it was. So keep him in your prayers. He's got lots of family visiting and he gets hit. During his sermon, he spoke about this secular life that we live in. A secular world which has a real tendency to water down the Christmas season and turn it into merely a warm, fuzzy, and escapist story about lambs and babies and chestnuts roasting by an open fire. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Christmas story, as revealed in Scripture, is the story of God coming into the real world, a world of fallenness, suffering, and sin. This is the world from which we need a Savior. And that's why the story is good news, because we need a Savior. And that is especially apparent in this morning's reading, a reading which tells us what happens to the newborn child and his parents immediately after the departure of the Magi from Bethlehem. You will remember that the Magi, who were Persian astrologers and scholars, had been interrogated by Herod, the king of Judea, about the nature of their quest. When they told Herod that they had seen a sign in the night sky which spoke of the birth of a king of the Jews, they had his complete attention. Herod slyly sent the Magi on, ordering them to return and report to him after finding the child, so that he too could go to worship him. Subsequent events would, of course, show how false and murderous his intentions were. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left Judea in secret. This leads us to subsequent events in the life of the Holy Family, as recorded in this morning's Gospel reading from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. This passage can be divided into three sections, each beginning with a command which spurs on the action of the subsequent narrative. The first command is from an angel, the second is from Herod, and the third is from, again, an angel. Each of the three sections ends with a reference to the Old Testament, demonstrating how all of this is in fulfillment of Scripture. The three sections of this morning's reading consist of 1, the flight into Egypt, and that's Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. 2 is the slaughter of the innocents, Matthew 2, 16 to 18. And the 3 is the return from Egypt, verses 19 to 23. So the first one, the flight into Egypt, begins with an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream. The angel commands Joseph, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." The road to Egypt was familiar to many Jews who had escaped the tyranny and violence of Herod's reign. For many generations, it had been a pattern to flee to the West. The Jewish diaspora, or dispersion, was numerous in Egypt. It is estimated by scholars that 1 million Jewish refugees lived in the Jewish districts of the Egyptian city of Alexandria. It was to such a refuge that the Holy Family fled. It is no coincidence that Jesus' earthly father, who is named for the great dreamer and interpreter of dreams in the Old Testament, the patriarch Joseph, And you know, the one who wears a Technicolor dream coat. You know him. But it's no coincidence that the other, his namesake, the other Joseph, is also one to whom God speaks in dreams. For God's call to Joseph to take his wife and child to Egypt is a recapitulation of the patriarch Joseph's journey into Egypt. All of this is an affirmation that the newborn child is indeed the Messiah and is the fulfillment of the whole sweep of the Old Testament, to the Old Testament's witness of the coming Messiah. The story of Jesus' flight into Egypt is also linked with the story of Moses, where Pharaoh orders the killing of the baby boys of the Hebrews. You remember the story. Pharaoh commands that they be drowned in the Nile, the little boys. And this resonates with another story, doesn't it? It resonates with the story of Herod ordering the deaths of all those two years old and younger. This again is a recapitulation, where Jesus is revealed as the Messiah and as a new Moses who embodies the law of God and the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus will be a sign of God's saving power for all his people. Matthew finishes this section by quoting from Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son," linking the story of the Exodus with its recapitulation in Christ. We continue with our second section, Matthew 2, 16 to 18, the slaughter of the innocents. Here the one who initiates the action is Herod. He is furious, he's furious at the escape of the Magi, and he gives orders to his army to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who are 2 years old and under. The 2 years age limit stems from Matthew 2, verse 8, when Herod found out from the Magi when the star appeared to them. Apparently it had been 2 years earlier. The reign of King Herod is well attested in the historical record. He was Idumean, not Jewish, and he ruled as a king or client king of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. He seized power after a brutal war which took place from 40 to 37 BC, and he ruled as king of Judea from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. So he was king for 33 years. Under his rule, impressive building works took place, most of which still stand today. And I'm looking out here and I see Renee and Brenda and I see Terry, and you were all with me some years ago when we were in Israel, and it's incredible how much of the work of Herod you still see. Under his rule, impressive building works took place. Aqueducts, fortresses, such as the fortresses in Jerusalem, Sebaste, Caesarea, Machaerus, which is where John the Baptist was kept a prisoner, the Herodium, and I guess the most famous one, Masada, all built by under Herod's rule. This way he would never be far from a defensible refuge. And by far the most impressive and politically important work of his reign, well, that's one you don't see now, or you see bits of it, it was a huge expansion and renovation of the temple itself. Such projects earned him the title by which he is still known, Herod the Great. Throughout his reign, he became more violent and more paranoid as he tried to keep a firm grip on his kingdom. He had his own army, and he systematically assassinated any remaining members of the Hasmoneans, the previous royal family of Judea, who were descendants of the Maccabees. Herod's paranoia extended to his own family, and he had both his eldest son and his wife Mariamne killed because he suspected a plot to overthrow him. Before his death, Herod issued a command that on the day of his death, all the leading citizens of Jericho were to be executed so that there would be weeping on the day of his death. Herod was a tyrant who would stop at nothing to retain power. The ordering of the deaths of the children of Bethlehem was an act absolutely consistent with his behavior throughout his reign. Bethlehem was a small village at this time. It is thought that the number of boys killed probably was fewer than 20. Matthew sums up the horror and grief of the mothers of Bethlehem with words concerning the renewal of God's covenant from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and grief, mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The third and final section of this morning's gospel reading is the return from Egypt, verses 19 to 23 of Matthew 2. Here the action is again initiated by an angel of the Lord, speaking in a dream to Joseph. The angel says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." We read that Joseph took the child and his mother to the land, There they discovered that indeed Herod was dead. But there was still danger because Herod's son Archelaus was ruler in Jerusalem. Archelaus was such a brutal ruler that eventually the Romans were horrified by his actions and they removed him from his post. And that's saying something, that the Romans found him too brutal. Another dream guided Joseph and the Holy Family to the village of Nazareth in the Jewish area of Galilee. This was a remote place where this child who was Messiah and Son of God could grow, be nurtured, and be safe during the years of his preparation for his earthly ministry. Matthew concluded this section of the settling of the Holy Family in Nazareth with the prophecy of Isaiah 11, verse 1. This prophecy speaks of the branch of Jesse. In other words, the royal and messianic house of David. In Isaiah, the word Nazir means branch. This play on words is used to explain the presence of the Messiah in Nazareth. This is all an essential part of the Christmas story, not an escapist or sentimental story. This is a story which speaks of the human condition in all its fallenness, suffering, and struggle. It is a story grounded in historical events, specifically the history of Israel. It is a story which takes place in real geographical locations. You notice in the journey, there's a journey from what today would be Asia into Africa, from Galilee to Bethlehem, to Egypt, probably Alexandria, and back. It is a story which proclaims the fulfillment of Scripture, as three times prophecies are cited. This is a story that we recognize in human experience today. Tyrants and dictators who will stop at nothing and will kill anyone who stands in their way. It's C.S. Lewis who's pointed out how boringly the same every tyrant is from every era in every country. They're all the same, and Herod is one of a long, long line, and a line that we see continued, sadly, today. We recognize the abuse of those who are powerless, particularly children. We recognize the story of families forced to leave their homes in dead of night in order to find some measure of safety and security. It was common then, it's common now. Jesus came into this world, not a once upon a time world. Jesus came among us and he lived as many human beings do. He lived under a brutal occupying regime. and he started his life as a refugee, traveling from Judea to Egypt to Judea again and then to Galilee. No wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." From the time of his infancy, the powers of evil and tyranny sought to kill Jesus. N.T. Wright says that he virtually had a price on his head from the time of his birth. In this we see a foreshadowing of the cross, right here, right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, where we read of the beginning of Jesus' earthly life among us. Right from the beginning, there is the shadow of the cross. And here is good news. Here is hope. Here is joy. That this young child has truly come among us as Emmanuel, God with us and for us. And that in the living of a fully human life and in his death on the cross, he offers himself for the renewal of all creation and for our salvation from sin, suffering, and from death itself. Thanks be to God. Amen.